today because of the message that God had placed on my heart, and very timely, of course. And not that it wouldn't have been all right for next week, but after Christmas, it just might not have the same impact as it does at this time. So the Lord was in control of all that and worked that all out. And as we think about the holiday season, it's a time we think about being with loved ones and family and friends. And I just was sitting there thinking and thanking God for my church family and a bunch of people here that we love and appreciate and care for. And we just don't often get a chance to say it, but just know this, that the Heath family loves Loomis Park Baptist Church and the people of the Loomis Park Baptist Church. And we appreciate your faithful support and prayers and friendship for long before we were missionaries, even, you know. But we sure do appreciate this church and all that it means to us. And words can never express how much we really do appreciate the folks at this dear church. And Luke chapter number 2 is where we'll be this evening. And I had a lot of questions. Well, I still have a lot of questions and things that, as I read and study the Word of God, that I just want to know a little more details about. It shouldn't be.
It is muted.
Can you hear me now? I'm not going to repeat everything I just said. So there's a lot of questions, a lot of things that I don't doubt about the Bible, but I just want to know more about. You know, I believe it by faith because it's God's word, and what God said, amen, and we just must believe it by faith. And so I do, but there's some things that as I read through and familiar stories of the Bible that just kind of puzzle me, and I wonder, how did that work out like that? Exactly how did all that transpire? And of course, we know the providence of God was at play in all these circumstances, but the question I had concerning Luke chapter number 2 and the birth of Christ is kind of a simple question, but I often thought, how on earth did those shepherds find the Savior? How on earth did they find the Savior? As we read the passage here, you see the clues they were given were pretty vague, or at least they seemed to be, until you get into the truth of what all those clues entail. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. But with that thought on how did they find the Savior, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we sure do love you tonight, and I thank you for the privilege to preach your word this evening. I pray that you'll just give me wisdom. I pray that you'll help my memory not to fail me tonight, but Lord, that you'll just anoint my thoughts and my lips. And Lord, may you receive honor and glory from this study of your word this evening. And Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us, the many blessings you've given to us. Thank you for this holiday season when we can look back and remember how you willingly humbled yourself and took upon the form of a servant. You were born in a lowly manger, and Lord, you went to that cross and died for us. And Lord, we just thank you for coming just for me this Christmas time. And Lord, and we all could say that tonight, but Lord, we just thank you for loving us that much and giving us that Christmas present on that day you were born. And Lord, we just praise your name tonight, and we give you the glory and honor for all that you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. When I read through this passage and I look at verse number 12, and I saw that the angel said, this is the sign I'm going to give you to the shepherds. This is how you're going to find the shepherd. He said, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. I often wondered how on earth from those two clues did the shepherds figure out where to find the baby Jesus. If that were to happen today and the angels were to come, and if I was sitting out in a field, hopefully in my hunting blind, and the angel appeared unto me and said, Brian, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of Jackson a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And here's how you're going to find him. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. I wouldn't even know where to begin to look with those clues. Now, if the angel came and said, you'll find the babe wearing blue and orange and Bobo shoes, I'd know right where to look. You know, there's only a few places around town that fit that description. But I found as I've studied that just as specific as that clue would be for me where to look, the clue that the angels gave the shepherds was very specific to them as well. To what you and I seem like maybe insignificant clues, the shepherds knew exactly what was going on and where to go find the baby Jesus. And let me explain to you how they knew that tonight. Now, just sit tight and bear with me for a little while, because it's going to take a while to lay the foundation for this truth this evening. But I promise you when we get there, I can't promise you, but I hope it'll mean as much to you as it meant to me when the Lord showed me this. And it's a wonderful truth about the birth of our Savior this evening. Well, first of all, we must begin by establishing the genealogy of Mary and Joseph. And we're not going to take the time to read the whole genealogy and connect David to Mary and Joseph. But would everybody here agree, based upon your Bible knowledge, with there's no doubt in anybody's mind that Mary and Joseph were of the house and lineage of David, right? Okay, so we're all on the same page there. So we don't need to make that connection. But I would like to make another connection in as far as the genealogy goes. Back in the book of Ruth, okay? In the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, we see a very important connection in the genealogy of Christ in order to understand exactly how the shepherds knew where to find this baby, the Christ child. In the book of Ruth, chapter number 1 and verse number 1, the Bible says, it came to pass in those days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. We read here, and we're not going to take time to read the whole story of Ruth. We'll pick some truths out of here that apply. But chapters 1, verse 1 and 2, we understand, and the Bible tells us that there's a man of Bethlehem, Judah, like saying a man of Jackson, Michigan, named Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. There's a famine in the land, and because of the famine, they feel that for their family's sake, it's time to move. And so they move out of Bethlehem and into the country of Moab. Well, after they get to the country of Moab, they're there for a short while, and great tragedy strikes the family. And Elimelech, the father, dies. And Naomi is now widowed. And a short while later, we don't, again, know exactly how long, but a short while later, Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, both die. And now Naomi is left with nobody except her two daughters-in-law, who sometime in that time frame, her sons had married out of the land of Moab. And Naomi's heart is bitter, and she's sad and brokenhearted over everything. And she says, listen, I'm going back to my people. There's nothing left for me to give you. There's nothing left here for me. I'm going home. And she tells Ruth and Orpah that she's leaving, and she tells them, you know what? You stay here. Now, the Jewish custom and tradition was that when a man married a woman, if he died before they had a son to carry on the family name, that a near kinsman or a close relative would then take the widow to be his bride and raise up a seed to carry on the family's name. But Ruth or Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, listen, I don't have any more sons and I don't have anybody else that can do this. And I don't expect you to wait. Even if I could get married and have more children myself, I don't expect you to wait till they're old enough to marry you and give you a son. So she released them from that custom and from that responsibility and said, you stay here. But Ruth commits herself wholeheartedly to Naomi, and not to Naomi only, but to God. And she gave one of the greatest passages on commitment and dedication in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, when she said, entreat me not to leave thee, neither to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And there are, and let me read it instead of quote it to you. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God, and where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. And she makes that great commitment to, like I said, not only Naomi, but to the God of Israel, to the God whom we serve today, the God of the Bible. And because of that commitment, I believe God blesses her abundantly. And so they move back to Bethlehem, and they don't have anything, no way to provide for themselves. And so they just do what the custom and law would allow. They for widows and those who had need, they went out into the fields after the reapers, and they would just glean that which had fallen to the ground. A provision that God had made to take care of those who had need. And so Ruth goes out into a field, and by God's providence, she doesn't just land on any old field. She ends up in the field of a wealthy landowner named Boaz. And Boaz, one day, he's looking out over the field and he sees Ruth. And in verse number 5 of chapter 2, it says, then Boaz said unto his servants, who was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And he inquires about Ruth. And they tell her who she is and all that kind of stuff. And there's something special about her. And, you know, a gleam went off in Boaz's eye when he saw her, and his heart skipped a beat. And he said, listen. He said, tell all the reapers that if Ruth is following after them, leave them handfuls on purpose. Leave them in abundance. Now, the Jewish historians will teach you and tell you that that they believe where Boaz was standing was a very specific place. On the outskirts of the city of Bethlehem was a tower called the Tower of the Flock. And it was right on the outside of the city of Bethlehem, and it was a three-story tower. And the top floor of this tower was like an open-air canopy. And this canopy and this position, from this position, the landowners could look out and they could see the fields surrounding the city where their laborers were working. And it's believed that that's where Boaz was standing at that time. And then so, and we'll talk more about that tower and the significance of it in just a moment. And so, The reapers are leaving all this grain, and Ruth is just gathering more than she can carry, and she takes it back at the end of the day, and her mother-in-law looks, and she's blown away at how much grain Ruth had gathered. She said, now, where did you get all this? And Ruth said, well, I was in the field of a man named Boaz. And a light goes off in Naomi's head. She goes, oh, yeah, I know him. He's one of our relatives. And you know what else I just realized is that he could do the part of the kinsman redeemer for you. He could take you to be his bride and give you an heir. And so, like women are very good at, they started putting a plan together to get what they wanted. So Naomi comes up with a plan, and they start to work that plan. And she says, listen, this is what you need to do. I know Boaz, and he's a creature of habit. And in the evening time, after his meal, he's going to go down by his threshing floor, and he's going to lay down and take a nap or go to sleep down there. And when he does, I want you to go down and uncover his feet and lay down there. And then when he wakes up, tell him who you are and why you're there, and let's see what God will do for us. And so they go, and Ruth goes to fulfill this plan. She goes out, and in chapter number 3, you read about that. And verse number 6, it says, "And she went down under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her." So Ruth goes down to the threshing floor and waits for Boaz to come in the evening. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went and lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Now, there's two things that you need to see in this passage here. And the one thing is the threshing floor. The threshing floor, it of course, plays a great significance in this whole story. But there's another great significance to it as well. I know a pastor from Southern Illinois who's on the board of directors for a archaeological Christian university in Israel. And he's made several trips, and Wally and I have sat down and talked with him many times. Extremely interesting to talk to. And especially concerning Old Testament history and places and things like that. Very knowledgeable on that type of thing. And he said, "I've stood one of the sites that they've uncovered," and they focus their attention, of course, on biblical Old Testament sites. And he said one of the places that he stood, and Wally told me he stood there as well when he went to Israel, was on Boaz's threshing floor. And the pastor told me that from the threshing floor, where all this took place in the story of Ruth, he said he stood there, and all around the countryside and the hills and things are a series of caves. And now that's very common for that part of the country. You read in the Bible and how David was running for his life and from King Saul, and David and all of his men hid for a great period of time in the caves around Judah and was never found. There's caves all over, but those caves that were around that threshing floor, according to the Jewish historians, had a very specific name. They called those caves inns. They called the caves inns. And that inn or cave held two purposes. The first was to store grain. That's why when the Bible says that Boaz laid down at the end of a heap of corn, it's believed that Boaz was laying down in one of the inns around the threshing floor. And the second purpose of it was not only storing grain, but it was used as a place of rest. That's why Boaz went there. It was a place that they could go, and they would often house guests or travelers who were coming through the city that needed a place to stay. They would let them sleep and find shelter in the inns or the caves surrounding the threshing floor. And so when you read the Luke chapter 2 account, and the Bible talks about how that Mary and Joseph, that there was no room in the inn, it wasn't talking about the Motel 6. You know, it's what we're all used to seeing in the biblical or in the Christmas pageants and so forth. You know, Mary and Joseph come walking up with their donkey and knock on the door, and there's a big sign that says no vacancies, and the innkeeper comes out and, "Sorry, there's no room." That's not exactly how it happened at all. And here's how we know that this is where they ended up. If you look in chapter number 4, in verse number 17. Here's the genealogy here. It says, and when the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, this is the son that Ruth had, there is a saying, there's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So now, by making this connection here, we see that Ruth and Boaz are King David's great-grandparents, and thus are in the line of Christ, or Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter number 2. Now, what's been taught and said by those born-again Jewish believers over there is that, you know, the custom is, unlike today where the custom is to, you know, you live your life and gather all that you can, then when you get old, you sell your properties and move to Florida and spend your kids' inheritance. That's today's custom. What was Boaz's, his property, his possessions would have been passed down to Obed, and Obed's down to Jesse, and Jesse to David, and David to Solomon, and Solomon to his son, and on and on and on. And this property, this threshing floor, these fields, those hills, hillsides, those caves, those inns, what belonged to Boaz in the family of David in the book of Ruth was still believed to belong to the family of David at the time of Christ. And so because Mary and Joseph were of the house and lineage of David, when they went back to Bethlehem to be taxed, they went back to the same area, the same fields, the same dwelling places that were their great ancestors, Boaz and David's and so forth. And so they end up back there. And they thought, their thought was, well, you know where, when we get there, we'll stay in one of the inns. We'll find a place to stay there. But you know what? They were not the only ones traveling home. Aunt Susie and Uncle Johnny and Cousin Timmy and everybody else was coming back to Bethlehem to be taxed. And I know from recent experience that when you're traveling with a pregnant woman, you don't make very good time. You just don't. And so Mary and Joseph, because the Bible says she was great with child when they made this journey, they probably did not make the greatest time coming back to Bethlehem. And therefore, when they got back, they went to the inns, and oh, Cousin Johnny's in here, and Aunt Susie's in here, and it was full. There was no place for them to stay. So where did they go? Well, it wasn't some random barn somewhere. It wasn't just a random barn. Look in the book of Micah. In the Old Testament, the small minor prophet Micah. In chapter number 4 and chapter number 5, especially in the book of Micah, are promises or prophecies concerning the deliverance of Israel and the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. Chapter 5, verse 2 is a very common passage used during the Christmas season to show the prophecy where Christ would be born. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And so we see here and we understand that this is talking about Christ coming to Bethlehem. But in chapter number 4 is another verse that talks about a more specific location in Bethlehem where Christ will be born. It says, "And thou," verse 8 of chapter 4, "O tower of the flock." Remember I mentioned that that's where it is believed that Boaz was standing on the third floor of this tower as he overlooked those fields and saw roofs. It was part of their property, part of their what they own. "And now, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." This passage of Scripture is referring, of course, to the first coming of Christ and gives us a very specific location where Christ is to be born. Now, picture this in your mind, if you will. We mentioned the inns and the threshing floor and this tower, and just kind of get a mental picture of how this is all laid out. Imagine the threshing floor sitting out there in the field and, you know, about 15 or 20 feet in diameter, just a big open space with knee-high walls that they could thresh the corn and the wheat and so forth. And it just a few yards away from that, you know, 50, 75, 100 yards away from that is the inns, the hillsides where all those caves were and so forth, where they'd store the grain. And when there was no room there in the inns, right on the outside of the city of Bethlehem, in the exterior wall of the city, it was this tower, the Tower of the Flock. And this tower here is just a stone's throw away from the inns that were part of Boaz's property, part of the family of David's property. And when there was no room in the inn, I believe this is where Mary and Joseph went to have the Christ child. Why do you believe that? Well, because of what Micah chapter 4, verse 8 says. And when you understand the geography of the location and everything there, and the genealogy, this was their family's property. This is where they went. And let me tell you what's so significant about this tower. And this is where I've been trying to get to for the last 20 minutes. When the angels came to those shepherds in the field and said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Here's how they knew where to find that Christ child were to find the Savior. Around the city of Bethlehem, all through Jewish history, a very common occupation was that of a shepherd. King David from Bethlehem, as a boy, was a shepherd. And it was a very common occupation. And obviously still in the time of Christ, according to the Scriptures, was a common occupation. The shepherds were in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And I thought, why was it so important? Why were there so many shepherds around Bethlehem? Well, after studying it out and doing some research and asking the right people the right questions, I found out that according to Jewish law, when a Jew would come to Jerusalem for their annual sacrifice for sin in the temple, the sacrificial lamb had to be without spot and without blemish, could only travel so many miles and still be counted fit for the sacrifice. And so I believe the law gives a 4.5 to 5 mile radius. That's all the further that you can bring that lamb. Otherwise, it doesn't meet the requirements. So when travelers were coming from all over Judah to go to Jerusalem to make their annual sacrifice for sin, they would often have to stop and purchase a sacrificial lamb on their way. And the place that many would do that was in Bethlehem. And every sacrificial lamb that was born, those shepherds weren't out there just raising sheep for wool and all that. They were raising sheep that had a specific purpose. And the sheep that they were raising were being raised to be sacrificed for sin. And when the shepherds, according to the born-again Jewish historians, when the shepherds would bring a lamb or a mother sheep in to deliver a lamb, they would always take the mother sheep to one location, the Tower of the Flock. That's why it has the name, the Tower of the Flock. This tower, its main purpose was where baby lambs were born that were born to be a sacrifice. And the shepherds knew a few things about that tower. When the shepherds were helping that mother lamb give birth to that baby lamb, that mother sheep give birth to that baby lamb, in the corner against one wall of that tower, there was always a stack of swaddling clothes. Always there. And the shepherds would take those clothes and they would catch that baby lamb before it ever hit the ground and wrap it in those clothes. They would do that so that that sheep, being dumb and clumsy as they tend to be, would not try and get up and break its leg and fall to the ground and cut itself or hurt itself, thus making it unfit for sacrifice. So they would take it and they would take those swaddling clothes and they would wrap that lamb in those swaddling clothes, and then they would lay it in a manger, much like what they laid Christ in. And they would nurse it there until it was strong enough and less likely to be a danger unto itself and more likely to be able to make it to be a sacrificial lamb. And so when the angels came and they said to those shepherds who were raising sheep for a specific purpose to be sacrificed, this is your sign. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. They knew exactly where to go to find those swaddling clothes. They knew, to them, that was very specific. If they'd have said that to me, it meant nothing. I wouldn't have known. But the shepherds knew. Because that's what they are out there doing. That's what they were making their living doing, is raising sacrificial lambs. And the angels came, said, "This is your sign." Baby Jesus wasn't born in some barn somewhere. It wasn't an innkeeper that came out and said, "Hey, you know what? I've got a stable out back and we'll kick one of the horses out of the stall and you can stay there." No, no. He was born in a very specific location for a very specific purpose. The Lamb of God. When John looked up in John chapter 1, verse 29 and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Boy, even the birth of Christ spoke of that. The place that he was born. You know, sheep and baby lambs had been born in that tower for hundreds and hundreds of years that were born to be a sacrifice. And the sad part about it was that every lamb that was born there, when it shed its blood, it was only sufficient for a season. But the Lamb of God, when He shed His blood, it was it. One sacrifice, once for all mankind. Hey, I'm thankful that Jesus Christ was willing to humble Himself, even to know where He was going to be born, spoke of why He came. He said, I'm coming to die. I'm coming to die. And there's not going to be any more need for sheep to be born in here, sacrificial lambs. He said, I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to pay the price. There shall be a sign unto you. Find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. I don't look at manger scenes quite the same anymore. I never learned this truth until, it was about last year at this time when God began to help me to understand this. And, you know, after a Bible college degree and serving the Lord in ministry, I understood there must have been a purpose, but I didn't quite get the significance of those swaddling clothes and that manger. And I'm glad that God's not done teaching us. Amen. And I'm so thankful that only God could orchestrate something like that. Only God could put that together. And the average person this time of year, when they read that, it'll mean nothing to them. But whenever I read that, as we do in our household as well, every Christmas morning, you know, when we get to that part there, verse number 12, you know what? It helps me to remember why He came. Why He came. He was born to die. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love You.